Our Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour.
It's a story of a poor heathen woman who had become a Christian and was known for remarkable faith in spite of her simple life and her simplicity. In accepting Christ, she literally took him at his word. Some months after her conversion, her child became sick. His recovery was doubtful. Ice was needed for the little one, but in that tropical country, and if you've been to a tropics, you'll know this, away from the great cities, it was not to be had. She said to a local missionary, "I'm going to ask God to send ice." "Oh, but you can't expect he will do that," was the quick reply. "Why not?" asked the mother. "He has all the power and he loves us. You told us so. I shall ask him and I believe he will send it." And so she sent, got down on her knees and prayed and asked God for ice. Very soon there came upon a heavy thunderstorm accompanied by hail, and the woman was able to gather a large bowlful of hailstones, enabling her to help her child to recover. I feel like that missionary, don't you? Don't you sometimes feel as though when we talk about this matter of prayer, it only happens to someone else, or, you know, don't ask too much, because we're scared if God doesn't answer what's being asked that the person's faith might be negatively affected and cause them to stumble in their faith and say, "Well, you said God is a God-answering God and I've prayed this prayer and God hasn't answered it and how can I believe anymore?" And yet there is an amazing call here from Jesus Christ for us to allow the faith that God gives to us to grow to the point where it has confidence in God, to be able to have the expectation that God is more than capable and able of answering the prayers that we offer to Him. Now, of course, when we talk about that kind of praying, we're not talking about prayers that fall completely outside the realm or the will of God. We're not talking about prayers that simply want our desires to be satisfied. But where there is a heart genuinely crying out to God, whether it be in desperation or for some other reason, this story is a wonderful encouragement to us, isn't it? Because it reminds us that you can come to God and you can pray and with the expectation of faith that God is pleased so often to answer our prayers in remarkable and spectacular ways. If only we believe that. So come with me as we hear the story and try and work out what we can learn from this. Firstly, faith is humble. Look at verses 5 and 6. Faith is humble. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and is suffering horribly," or is in terrible suffering. The approach of this centurion is very important because the way in which he approaches Jesus demonstrates a certain level of humility. He's unlike the Pharisees and Sadducees who are always trying to trap Jesus and so sometimes ask loaded questions or make loaded statements. There's no guile in this centurion. He comes simply before Jesus and he lays his request out. He lays his heart out and simply makes a statement to Jesus. His request arises out of a deep compassion and concern for his servant. Now, when we think of servants in those days that Jesus was around, there were a variety of ways in which servants were able to serve their masters. Some of them were under harsh conditions, but some servants became almost part of the family. And they were treated as if they were family. And the word that is used here can either be translated servant or child. And I think there's a deliberate use of that word that has a certain level of ambiguity there in order to try and communicate that this servant is considered to be almost one of the family. He's precious to his master. And it's out of great concern and compassion that he brings this request to Jesus. And his humility is seen in two different ways. The first is in his whole approach to Jesus. He recognizes that he is utterly and totally dependent upon Jesus. Medicine can't heal his servant. He's beyond the realm of administering anything that's going to bring any kind of change to his servant. The medical world, if I can put it in inverted commas, has failed. It can't do anything. It can't intervene. And so the approach of Jesus is a recognition that here is one who can actually make a difference. The second way in which his humility is seen is he uses the word Lord. Now that's an important word because it's recognizing the authority of Jesus. And he understands that as he approaches Jesus, and we'll look at this a little bit more deeply, he understands that as he approaches Jesus, this isn't just an ordinary man. This is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. And considering he is a Gentile, that's a remarkable acknowledgement, don't you think? He's saying, I understand that this man whom I'm bringing this request to has unique authority. He's not just an ordinary man. He's Lord. And that is the exalted title that speaks about the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. What incredible humility. You know, the story is told of Samuel Morse, who was once asked if he ever encountered situations where he didn't know what to do. You know, Morse code. Morse responded, "More than once, and whenever I could not see my way clearly, I knelt down and prayed to God for light and understanding." And then, let me quote him, after his invention of the telegraph. "I've made valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me." When we approach God in prayer, the way in which we approach God is important. There ought to be a sense of dependence, a sense of humility, a sense of casting ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Recognizing that the one we approach has all authority, has unlimited power. Recognizing that he is able to intervene in our situation. And so we come to him in the words of the hymn writer, with nothing in our hands, simply to your cross I cling. Secondly, faith is confident. Look at verses 7 and 8. Faith is confident. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, the translation is a little bit unfortunate. Sometimes in translating, it's really difficult to capture the nuance of what's being said. And what Jesus is saying, your Bible translates it like this. It says, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. Jesus doesn't actually say that. The I is in the emphatic in the original language. And so what Jesus is actually saying to the servant is he's saying, shall I, a Jew, come and heal him? In other words, he's asking him a question. You want me to come and heal him? He's recognizing that there is a Gentile standing in front of him, and you will know that Jews did not associate with Gentiles. And so he's challenging this man. In other words, what Jesus is wanting to know is, what does this man really want? Because he hasn't so much made a request as he has made a statement to begin with. Look at the first verse. He simply says, my servant lies at home, paralyzed and terribly in suffering. He hasn't asked Jesus to do anything, has he? He simply just laid out the case. So Jesus is now saying, you want me, a Jew, to come into your home because you're a Gentile and heal him. And so what Jesus is doing is trying to explore what exactly this servant wants. What kind of faith does he really have? And that at some level can be a penetrating question for ourselves, is it not? Sometimes when we bring our prayers to God, there is that underlying question that Jesus is asking and saying to us, what kind of faith do you really have? What are you really asking for? Now, this is exactly what Jesus does previously to another woman in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. We won't read the account just for the sake of time. But that's the woman who comes to him who is bleeding and crying out. She says, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. Sorry, not bleeding. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. And then he said, send her away, for she keeps crying. Her disciples say, send her away, because she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, this is a Gentile woman asking for the demon possession of her daughter to be healed. And Jesus tests her. And she says, Lord, help me. And then he tests her again. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss them to dogs. And in other words, do you really want me to do something? Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Sometimes when we bring our requests to God and we bring them to Jesus, there is a sense in which he wants to know what we're really asking. Do we really believe in our asking that God is able to answer? The issue is not whether or not God has the power to effect a miracle. The issue is whether or not you and I believe that God has the power to effect a miracle. The centurion amazingly immediately clears up the ambiguity. Look what he says. Lord, I do not deserve you to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, the centurion recognizes that he, compared to Jesus, doesn't deserve the Lord to come. Now, what he means by that is not that he's morally inferior or anything, or socially, or there's this distinction in social status, because in fact, socially in that society, the centurion would have had a much greater social status or standing than the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the recognition here is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that's remarkable, because he's a Gentile. And you've got Pharisees and Sadducees schooled in the law, trained, and not even they recognize that. And it's only later on that the disciples will fully recognize that. Remember, just before he dies, Jesus turns to them and he says, "At last you believe." And here is a Gentile, someone outside the faith, who's recognizing that Jesus Christ is God. Moreover, to date, Jesus hasn't healed from a distance. All the healings that have taken place in the ministry of Jesus have been in his presence. So this healing, if Jesus complies, is going to be of a completely different nature to the previous healings, because it's never occurred before. And so what the centurion is doing is he's exercising faith and believing that this is the Son of God, that this is God in the flesh, as we will see a bit later. And coupled to all of that, he believes that Jesus doesn't have to come into his home. All he needs to do is say the word. It's astonishing faith. It's astonishing. He has no doubts. He has no questions in his mind. Not for a moment does he ever think that Jesus somehow lacks ability to answer his request the way in which it has been framed. No doubts. James talks about doubts in praying. Listen to what James says in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 in relation to trials. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now listen. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of a sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, the issue with doubts is not necessarily doubting in my ability to pray the right prayer. I may not pray the right prayer. But rather, it is in expecting or believing that as I am praying, that God is able to answer my prayer. Never doubting in the ability or the power of God. That's what this man does. Doubt is the enemy of faith and the enemy of prayer. George Mueller, that man we know so well who started an orphanage and would depend upon prayer for the answering or the feeding of the orphans, was interviewed towards the end of his life. "You have found," this is the interviewer, "you have found the Lord faithful to his promise, Mr. Mueller, always. He has never failed me. For nearly 70 years, every need in connection with this work has been supplied. The orphans from the first until now have numbered 9,500, but they have never wanted a meal. Hundreds of times we have commenced the day without a penny, but our Heavenly Father sent supplies the moment they were actually required. There's never a time when we had no wholesome meal. During all these years, I've been able to trust God in the living God alone. In answer to prayer, $7.5 million have been sent to me. We have needed as much as $200,000 in 1 year, and it has all come when needed. No man can ever say, 'I asked him for a penny.' We have no committees, no collectors, no voting, and no endowment. All has come in answer to believing prayer. God has many ways of moving the hearts of men all over to help us. While I am praying, he speaks to one and another on this continent and on that to send us help. My faith is tried as much as ever, and my difficulties are greater than ever. Besides our financial responsibilities, suitable helpers have to be found constantly in suitable places provided for hundreds of orphans constantly leaving their homes. Then often our funds run very low. Only the other week we had come nearly to the end of our supplies. I called my beloved helpers together and said to them, "Pray, brethren, pray." Immediately $500 was sent to us, then $1,000. And in a few days, 7,500 came in. But always we have been praying, always believing, "Oh, it is good to trust in the living God, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Expect great things from God, and great things you will have. There is no limit to what he is able to do. Praises forever to his glorious name. Praise him for everything. I've praised him many times when he has sent me 10 cents. And I've praised him when he has sent me $60,000. Do you pray in a believing way? Do I pray in a believing way? Do I pray with expectation that God is going to answer? Or do I doubt him, question him, second guess him? Faith is confident. Thirdly, faith is insightful. Look at verses 9 and 10. It's insightful. "For I myself am a man under authority, and with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, the greatness of his faith is not in the mere fact that he believed Jesus could heal from a distance, though he did. The greatness of his faith is he had penetrated the secret to understand the authority of the one who stood in front of him. He understood that Jesus, when he spoke on behalf of God. He understood that the authority that Jesus had was the equivalent to the authority that God had. And that is remarkable. Being a soldier under authority, he understood how the lines of authority worked. When the emperor issued a command, he was obliged to obey that. He was obliged to pass that command down to his centurions. And they were obliged to obey all the commands that were given. So command that he gave on behalf of the emperor was the same as the emperor giving the command. And the analogy is obvious. I did national service. You know this because we had commands coming down from the colonel of our unit. But when the corporal issued that command, who was so much lower than the colonel, you had to obey. And to disobey was to disobey the commander. And so he understands that when Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of God. This is God speaking, in other words. Very insightful faith. It's insightful because he's recognizing the unity of Christ and God. And that took a long time before others got that. Faith is insightful. And it understands that as we pray, it has the insight to believe that the authority that God has comes with immeasurable power. And the immeasurable power that God has is able to meet every need and answer every request that is uttered from our lips. Fourthly, faith is responsive. Look at verses 11 and 12. Faith is responsive. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside." Now, I want to just pause there for a minute because it almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Listen, he says, "I say to you that many will come in the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the subject is going to be thrown out." Hang on. if they're coming to take their place with Abraham and Isaac and their subjects, how are the subjects being thrown out of the kingdom? Now, what Jesus is trying to say and communicate, because remember, he's dealing with not only Jews, but Gentiles present, but he's dealing with some Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the expectation of the ordinary Jew, and this was an expectation in Israel, is that by nature, by virtue of the fact that you were Jewish, you were guaranteed a place in heaven. And so one day when the great feast takes place and Abraham, Isaac are all seated around the table and the Messiah is there and we're celebrating the feast with the Lamb, well, that's a feast for Jews, is it not? Because they are, after all, God's own people. They are the one whom the covenant was made with. And so Jews, most Jews had this expectation that they would be part of that feast. Now Jesus cuts right across that. You can imagine how this would have jarred to an ordinary Jew. Now suddenly Jesus is saying to them, your heritage, your ancestry has got absolutely nothing to do with the fact of who is going to participate in that supper one day. It doesn't matter. In other words, faith is not passed down by mere fact that you're born into a Jewish family. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven one day. In fact, the subjects of the kingdom, or the ones who think they are the subjects of the kingdom, i.e. Jews, they're the ones who are going to discover they're going to miss out. Now, Jesus is not saying that there are not going to be any Jews one day in heaven. What Jesus is saying, that the people who comprise those who will celebrate with the Lamb are made up of those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the difficulties, I think, sometimes, even in Christian circles, is that we think certain things save us. Being born into a Christian family, that doesn't save you. Even praying a prayer, there are some people who have prayed prayers and then carried on living just exactly the same way. And they're relying, well, I prayed a prayer 20 years ago, even though I'm living in debauchery now, and I'm secure. Now, what Jesus is saying is profound. The ones who take place in the kingdom of God, and who will celebrate the feast one day, are those who have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, are those who are working out that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the relationship we have with Jesus Christ is dynamic. It's alive. It's living. It's not static. It doesn't just stay in the same place year after year after year. But it's a living relationship that is constantly being worked out. And those who come into the kingdom of God come in by virtue of the fact that they have trusted in Christ and in Christ alone and continue to trust in Christ alone. And so for these Jews who are listening, you can imagine how angry that would have made them. Because Jesus, who is a Jew, is telling the Jews to whom he is speaking, you're not going to make it because you think you'll make it simply because you're a Jew. No, the kingdom of God is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Faith has always been the same, whether it's been in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It hasn't changed. And the danger that the Jews faced is simply relying on the fact that they considered themselves to be the covenant people of God. And by virtue of that simple fact, they thought that they were safe. Paul deals with this in Acts. He deals with it in Acts chapter 15 when he says to them, you've always thought that your heritage is what is going to make you be part of the kingdom. And he cuts right across them and says it's got nothing to do with it. So if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, it's not your heritage that matters. It's not your family history. It turns only on a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus alone, then one day, this feast that is spoken about here, this great feast, you're going to be part of that. You're going to celebrate with the Messiah. Notice what he says. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here is the reality of hell. When Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's not to be understood literally, but it's to be understood in terms of the pain and the suffering and the mourning and the absence. Outer darkness is the absence of the presence of God. And what is meant by that is not that God is not going to be present in hell. Of course he's going to be present in hell, because God is present everywhere all of the time. But all that is good about God's presence, all that is beautiful, all that is pure, all that is lovely, is going to be absent from hell. And the presence that will be there from God will be God's eternal wrath continually being expressed against all those in outer darkness, which is why he talks about outer darkness symbolizing the absence of anything good in hell and symbolizing the isolation of hell. You know, sometimes you hear non-Christians flippantly talk about there's going to be a great party in hell and we're all going to get together and we'll be drinking and doing our thing. That's not the picture Scripture presents. Hell will be the most isolating place anyone has ever experienced, because you won't have company. You'll be all alone, all by yourself, experiencing God's wrath perpetually. Do you see why this is so very critical? It's so important that you know and you're confident of your salvation. This is not something you want to play around with. It's not something you want to have doubts about or be unsure about. Yes, doubts, sometimes all of us go through fleeting doubts. I'm not talking about that. But we want to be certain that we know where we are going. And so it would be terribly irresponsible of me not to ask you this morning whether or not you know absolutely that you belong to Jesus. Are you confident? If you're not, can I suggest to you, come and have a chat to me. Come and have a chat to any other Christian in this church. We'd love to tell you more. And then fifthly, faith is rewarded. Look at verse 13. Faith is rewarded. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Now his answer is not given because of his faith. Neither is it given in proportion to his faith. It's given as a result of his faith. It is the expectation that Jesus meets. So it's not that this centurion somehow is rewarded because he's got greater faith than everyone else. At the end of the day, all the answers we receive in prayer come by grace. But the very fact of the expectation that he had, Jesus meets that expectation. And as a result of that faith, he grants him the request immediately. And notice the healing is instantaneous. There is no delay between Jesus' word and the healing. Immediately he speaks. Immediately the power goes out. Immediately the servant is healed. The answer was given as a result thus of the expectancy of the centurion, because he had believed. And can I suggest to you this morning, what is true of him is true of you and me. That when we pray expectantly, expecting God to answer, not hesitatingly, not in a doubting way, but in an expectant way. I never forget Spurgeon talking, Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, talking to one of his students who came to him and said, "Sir, whenever I preach, no one gets saved." And Spurgeon said, well, are you praying for their salvation? And the student said, yes, I am praying for their salvation. And then Spurgeon said to him, but tell me, do you expect anyone to get saved as a result of your preaching? And the student answered, no. And Spurgeon said, well, that's why no one's been saved. Do we pray expectantly? Can I encourage you to do that? It'll transform your praying. It'll revolutionize it. Pray expectantly. Amen.